Your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. All right, so this morning we're going to come to the last verses of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete. By now, I'm confident that most of you have looked in your maps in the back of your Bibles, and you're familiar with where Crete is. It's to the southeast of Athens, Greece, 88th largest island in the world. Yes, I did. Google it. The main themes of this letter to Titus had to do with church organization, church government, church officers, false teaching, and practical Christian living. It's interesting that in a letter that's this short, that the letter would say as much as it says about good works. You know, we're kind of a little bit, you know, it gets us a little nervous. We kind of begin to feel like we're drifting over into the world of legalism when we start talking about good works, and it certainly can happen. And I've spent a fair bit of time over there, but we just want to be sure that we remember that, you know, there is a practical Christian life, and this isn't all sitting around with an ascot and a pipe talking about theology. I mean, you know, it really, you know, it makes a difference. It really changes people. I mean, you just, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I mean, it's not just pie in the sky, you know, conversations. And so it's interesting that in these last verses, the Apostle Paul again emphasizes to Titus, he emphasizes good works as the fruit of grace in Jesus Christ received. And what we see all through this letter is, and this is, listen to this, because this is really interesting, that our service, our works, our service is not an add-on, but a central part of God's plan of salvation and evangelism. Our lives are a part of the whole plan. In fact, he says in here several times things like this, that our lives may adorn the gospel. So it's not just like, yeah, you're saved by grace, and you just need to kind of do some stuff too. It's like, no, it's all a part of the same thing. I'm saved by grace. I live by grace. It's all a part of the plan. And it's interesting that in this section, as I read in just a moment, notice what it says, that we must learn. We must learn to devote ourselves to good works. We must learn. This isn't going to just happen by osmosis. We must learn to devote ourselves to good works, particularly those, as he says here, that provide for the pressing needs of other people. If you haven't noticed it by now, you will. I've noticed this. Selfishness comes naturally to me. I don't have to work at being selfish. It's the easiest thing for me to do. It's like falling off a log. Good works with a good motive, which nobody has a perfect one, but they don't come as easy. They don't come as naturally. And so it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says, look, learn through the gospel to devote yourselves to good works. And again, even though the good works don't come naturally to us, they are part and parcel of what salvation is all about. Christians are thankful new creations serving a sweet King and Savior. What is a Christian? A Christian is a thankful new creation serving a sweet King and a Savior. That's who we are. So let's read. I'm going to go back and I'm going to go back to verse 4 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 1 through 3 of chapter 3, a bunch of more practical instruction about how do you do that? How do you act toward the government? How do you act toward everybody? He goes through that, and you know, you used to be like this. This is what your life used to look like, et cetera, but not anymore. And because why here? Because verse 4, you used to do this, you used to do that. You used to look like this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. That's the central linchpin. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Don't teach them to learn to do good works so they can save themselves. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, massive, beautiful internal work that takes place, new life, practical life, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. That saying I just said is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, all these practical instructions that I've given you in this letter, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be our teacher. We pray you just slay us in the places we need to be slain, that you would just continue to root out our self-righteousness, just continue to root out all the stuff that we're naturally prone to. We still are people who live in the flesh. Even when we walk in the Spirit, by the grace of Christ, we still live in the flesh and we struggle. And I pray that you would just teach us and encourage us and equip us, that you would just equip us. Thank you for the whole Word of God that saves your people and equips your church for everything you design. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here in verses 4 through 14, the Apostle Paul clearly does at least two things. The first thing that he does is this. He makes a contrast between the people who hold to sound doctrine and the people who put sound doctrine into practice. So it's a contrast. So over here on this side of the, whatever this is, platform, you've got the people who hold to right doctrine, sound doctrine, and people who practice right doctrine. On the other side of the platform, you have people who don't. You have people who don't hold to sound doctrine, and because they don't hold to sound doctrine, they don't hold to right practice. All theological is practical and will lead to something. So that's the first thing he does. He makes a contrast between these two groups of people. The second thing that he does is he tells Titus how to deal with the second group of people. I mean, it's very practical. This is kind of meat and potatoes in some ways. How do you deal with these kinds of people that are in the church? I mean, what do you do with them? Especially in an age of tolerance like the one that we live in. And so the question, what Paul is answering for Titus is this. How is the church to deal with false teachers whose teaching fundamentally and systematically obscures the good news of Jesus Christ? Now remember, this is not simply a matter of honest theological differences over nuances of doctrine. This is not even a good Baptist and a good Presbyterian sitting down and debating baptism. It's not even that. It's much more obscure. These false teachers really were enemies of the cross of Christ. Whether they knew it or not, and they probably didn't, they were opponents of the gospel. They were set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their controversial teachings that they would seek to spread in the church, they had no substance. They were foolish. As one person said, they were a quibbling about words. And it's interesting here, if you'll note in this text, Paul doesn't even refute it. It's such quibbling, it's such nonsense, that he doesn't take any time at all to even refute it. He just pronounces it what it is and says, don't fool with it. Don't even waste your time dealing with it. Paul says there is nothing of saving value in their arguments. There is no forgiveness. There's no power of God unto salvation. They claim to draw these relevant conclusions from the genealogies of the Old Testament, and all it does is stir up strife and division in the church and splits churches. Earlier it said, they upset whole families. These false teachers were preoccupied with these quarrels about the law of God that were unprofitable, that were harmful, that were worthless, that were useless, that were without substance. Can you have a television if you're a Christian? Can you? I mean, but no. There've been fist fights, spiritually speaking, over things like that. That's a kind of a distant quarrel about the law. It's an argument made based on the law. But you can get in as much of a conversation as you want to about things like that, different applications of the law that are unprofitable. There are arguments about the law that are profitable, not here. And so, as one writer said a long, long time ago, he says, yes, we must seek in order to find, but there's a limit to our seeking. Is what we are seeking worth knowing? And do we seek to find truth, and once we find it, do we hold on to it? Or are you just a seeker, always looking for new stuff? And do you like to argue? Do you like to have theological arguments about the minutiae of nonsense? That's what these people, they thrived on it. You know, one of the side questions that's raised by this text is this. Does the teaching lead to salvation, or does the teaching make any contribution to godliness? Does the teaching glorify God at all, and does it make any contribution to the growth of the church? You know, these arguments with these opponents making these empty arguments, by the way, if you want to argue with an opponent who makes an empty argument, you can argue as long as you want to. Arguments with these kinds of people in the church will never end if your goal is to win the argument. If your goal is to win the argument, then you better put your seatbelt on and bring your lunch. Why? Because these kinds of people never run out of words, and they never get tired of fighting. And you'll look around and you've wasted an enormous amount of time not even knowing what you argued about. And so, the Apostle Paul is trying to help Titus. He's giving him instructions. And he's giving instructions to the church in every age. And in essence, what he says, teach sound doctrine, practice what you preach, and don't waste time debating nonsense. Preach sound doctrine, practice what you preach, and don't waste time debating nonsense. In fact, he says, don't even give the false teachers the time to argue with you. Don't even give them the time. You know, the question is, do you think that Satan loves to distract believers, and particularly preachers, from the truth? Do you think he loves just... Do you remember him in the garden? All the stuff he was saying? Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? All these ways of misleading and wasting time. You know, I thought about when Gandalf, and I use this in the it's fresh on my mind. I used it in the Sunday school when Gandalf came to Rohan, whatever it was, and he was going to free Theoden, King Theoden, from the grip of Saruman. And he came in, and Grima Wormtongue met him right there in front of the throne. And Gandalf looked at him and said, I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words. And he said, I'm not talking to you about nonsense. I'm here for business. I'm here for business. Well, some of you may say you like a good theological argument. But again, Please listen, Paul is not talking about good theological arguments. He's talking about a discussion with someone. He's not talking about a discussion with someone about how the Scriptures teach that Jesus is the Christ. He's not talking about, somebody says, well, how do you, I don't believe that the Christ is Jesus. And you say, well, he is. Well, show me from the Scriptures. All right, we're right here. And just walk through the Scripture. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a good discussion about what is legalism and what is license and how both are perversions of the gospel. He's not talking about that. He's talking about nonsense that distracts people away from the gospel. They'd go back and get these genealogies, and they would pick a person out of this genealogy and build some kind of theology around it. And all it was a genealogy. And what specifically does the Apostle Paul tell Titus to do and tell him to say with regard to these false teachers? Now listen to what he says. See if you read this. Do you read this in the text? I'm going to tell you what I think he says. He seems to say it. Tell me if you see him say that. In a nutshell, what Paul tells Titus is this. He tells Titus to love these false teachers in a particular way. He says, look, you need to love these guys, and here's the way you're going to love them. He says, there are gospel love parameters when dealing with false teachers. And what are those parameters? Well, the central parameter he finally gets to is this. Avoid them. Avoid the false teachers, but only if and when you have first tried to reclaim them and restore them. I'll put it this way. You must not avoid them until and unless you first have not avoided them. Did y'all get that? Listen again. Wake up. Listen. Work. It's hard work to listen to a sermon. You must not avoid the false teachers until and unless you first have not avoided them. So what he says is this. The first thing you do is you seek to reclaim them and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Don't be arrogant. Don't be sanctimonious. Don't be condescending. Don't be mean. Remember that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And then, when you've squared yourself away, Matthew chapter 7, when you've gotten the log out of your own eye, then in gentleness, rebuke and censor these false teachers. Go after them, but understand that they're lost. Get the log out and then go get that speck. Be velvet bricks with them. No personal animosity, no personal ill will. But at the same time, you cannot be wishy-washy. We have to be firm. We have to be uncompromising. We cannot give an inch on the doctrine. Galatians chapter 1, the only letter I think Paul wrote that he didn't have kind of a cool little intro. He goes from this little bitty intro and then he goes, I am shocked that you are turning so quickly from the gospel that you received when I taught it to you. I can't believe it. Listen, if an angel in heaven were to come down and preach a different gospel to you than the one you were preached, let him be accursed. I mean, when it came down to it, boom, he calls them, he even said it again with tears. He said, and I say it again with tears, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we cannot compromise with any degree or level of false teaching that cannot produce salvation or godliness. I mean, I'll just tell you that the truth of the matter is, I've had a bunch of people over the 16 years or however long I've been here, I have had a bunch of people come to me challenging me about a variety of different kinds of things in sermons. And it has been helpful. It's been really, really helpful. And why did they do that? They weren't mean about it, but they were thinking, I think I know what you're saying, but it's not really sounding, I think, like maybe you think it's sounding or like I think it should sound. And so I've had great conversations with some people who have taken the responsibilities of accountability within the body very seriously. What we got here is we got false teachers who are corrupting the body of Christ, who are not repentant. And he's saying, this is what you got to do. You still got to go after them. You still got to go after them. You know, In fact, the thing that's interesting here, and this is really, really important, is look what he tells me. He says, you must commit to more than one go at the false teacher. You know, both here and in Matthew chapter 18, which are a little bit different, but they're kind of, they're cousins. In both Matthew 18 and here, the admonition is you go more than once. Matthew chapter 18, you go once, you go twice, then you go, you ended up the third time. If you won't hear the third time, then you excommunicate him, you put him out of the church. Here, you go once, you go twice, and if he won't hear, then you avoid him. You avoid him. Now, let me just say this. You know, that kind of challenges us, because I think that, you tell me, do you think it's true that apart from the gospel that we are one strike and you're out kind of people? You got one strike with me, buddy. And if you don't hit it, you're out. We're not very long-suffering with people. Our inclination as sinners is to write off people pretty quickly. And of course, all of us are thankful that the Lord Jesus does not treat us the way we often treat other people. But what Paul is saying, when you take all the other texts that illumine all this, what he says is what you're looking for in these false teachers is essentially repentance. You're actually looking to go and challenge them and rebuke them and tell them the truth. And what you hope to see is that they turn from the false teaching to right doctrine. But he says, look, if after the first and the second warning, there's no repentance, there's no turning, avoid them. Have nothing more to do with them. Don't go fishing with them. Don't go to their house to eat dinner. Avoid them. Don't have anything else to do with them. Basically what he says is this. You stay away from the arguments, and you stay away from the people who are making the arguments. And the question is, well, why? And what the text says is because by his impenitence, he's condemned himself. He's shown himself to be guilty, and at least at that particular time, he's shown himself to be not teachable. It's not that he can't be teachable in the future, but he's not then. The text says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. He has moved away from the truth, and he refuses to come back. It is this, at the end of the day, that results in the avoidance, or in the case of excommunication, the putting out of the church. It is a person's own self-indictment. It is a person's own impenitence. The only reason a person is ever excommunicated out of a church, the only reason a person is ever avoided in the context of this text, is because he will not repent. So at the end of the day, it's not the mean old church that's the problem. Remember this. A person is never, ever, ever avoided or put out of a church because of what they do or what they've done. It is only and always because of what they will not do. They will not repent. And that's what the apostle is saying. And he even says that one result, and this is really, really important, one result of continued refusal to repent is a warping and further continued sin which eventually condemns the sinner. Our behavior, the motion picture of our lives, is an accurate indicator of the condition of our hearts. And only Jesus can do heart business. So, what is the apostle saying? Some people think that he's talking about excommunication. Others say that this is a instruction that falls just short of excommunication but includes social ostracism of some part. But whatever the case is, the pattern that's given here, let me just say this, is the consistent pattern of the Scriptures. Do not tolerate false teachers. Do not tolerate false teaching. Rebuke, admonish, oppose, censure, isolate, ostracize, excommunicate if necessary. You know, in 2 Timothy, another pastoral epistle, says, look, he says, avoid irreverent babble, for it would lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Then he goes down here and says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, etc., etc. have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's a great summary. That's a great summary. But there's a limit. The cancer has to be cut out at some point, or the danger is that it spreads to the rest of the church. And so that's really what he's doing. He's saying, look, you go once, you go twice, you seek to restore. But at the end of the day, he says this, and please listen to this, that love for Jesus Christ and love for false teachers and sinners of every stripe and love for the church all demand that tough love like that described in these verses must be meted out in the body of Christ, which is the church. If you love me, you'll come after me. If you love Jesus, you'll oppose me in my error. You see? Love for Jesus Christ, love for false teachers and sinners of every stripe who are wayward, and love for the church demand that we have these methodologies of church discipline within the context of the church. I will tell you, to me, one of the greatest benefits of church membership is that you are subject to biblical church discipline. That is one of the greatest aspects of membership. The great difference between a visitor, a regular visitor, and a member. A regular visitor is not subject to biblical church discipline because he has not submitted to the leaders of the church, and he's not said, yeah, it's okay for y'all to come after me. Members have said, yes, not only you can come after me, but if you love the Lord and you love me and you love the church, you better come after me. You better come after me. And so here's for us. We cannot forget. Now what's happened for us, the believers in this room, the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ and his people, every Christian in this room, you've been enlisted in kingdom warfare. We're in a war. Did y'all know that? We're in a war. Seems like it's peacetime, isn't it? I mean, after all, we kind of got it going on, right? We live in the place everybody else wants to live. Well, guess what? We live in a war. So we need to start, our mindset needs to be that we're not working in a factory that makes rocking chairs. We're working in a factory that makes bullets and swords and these things. And we must remember to put on this full armor of God and stand fast against the schemes of the devil through these false teachers. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a heads up here. I'm giving it all through the scriptures, and I'm giving you myself and my spirit. Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We've fastened on the belt of truth. We've put on the breastplate of righteousness. We wear the shoes of the gospel of peace. We hold up the shield of faith. We wear the helmet of salvation. We wield the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. So what's the lesson of Titus? Well, at some level, the central lesson of this little short letter really reflects the broader teaching of the whole Bible. That theology and practice, doctrine and duty, inextricably are intertwined. That the grace of Jesus Christ truly received produces results that are clearly visible. You're not the same person. And you're increasingly not the same person. Go back this afternoon. Get your pen. Write this down. Go back this afternoon. Read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Read through those great gospel promises at the end of Titus chapter 2 and at the end of Titus chapter 3. What happened in this particular case was, these false teachers were not passing along sound doctrine, and they were not practicing what they thought they were preaching. But what the Bible says for us as believers and for leaders, Christian leaders, not only do we pass along the apostolic faith, but we practice what we teach and what we believe. Earlier in Titus, he says this, live your life, and please listen, Christian, live your life, Kurt, live your life, intentionally and consciously in the light of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. I look back to the first coming and I look forward to the second coming. We have been saved in part to display before a watching world. There are people on your soccer team. They're watching you in the stands. They're listening to you in the stands when you're at the baseball game cussing the umpire. And then the next thing you know, you're talking about the great Bible study you just went to. You know, Blue, you need to eat some carrots. Or worse. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. All the time. A dichotomy, a dual life. What he says, don't do that. Remember the first coming of Jesus. Remember the second coming of Jesus. And remember this. Christian, you have been saved. You have been saved in part to display before a watching world the beautiful fruit of the great Trinitarian work of salvation. That's why you have been saved. Whether in a doctor's office or a lawyer's office or a courtroom or a hall sweeping the floor or whatever it is you're doing, you have been saved as a part of your salvation that you, yes, you, not Martin Lloyd-Jones or Tim Keller or all these other great preachers, you have been saved in large part to display to a watching world the great Trinitarian work of salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have been saved to love Jesus in front of everybody that you're around, that they might look and say, I don't have a category for that, but I want it. Close with this little pithy saying, as one writer puts it. Doctrine inspires duty, and duty adorns doctrine. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the reality that we have been delivered from a kingdom of darkness and we have been delivered into the kingdom of light. We have been taken out of Adam and we have been placed into Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but in Christ we have been made alive. If any man is in Christ, if repentance and faith in Jesus is true of any man, any woman, any child, then that person is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. We thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name.